The music of the season draws us closer to celebrating the birth of Jesus. In just a moment, I want to take a look at, we'll hear our scripture for this morning. It comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. In a lot of ways, Isaiah is almost like a fifth gospel. The words of Isaiah were, especially in the early church, was a sign of the coming of Jesus, of the promises of who the Messiah would be. And Isaiah, in this part of his book, is saying this. He says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." Okay, that's a reference to Die Hard. "Say to those who are of fearful heart, be strong, do not fear." Another reference. "Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense." Okay, then maybe that's a reference too. "He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For the water shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fool, shall go astray. No lion shall be there." Okay, that's a reference to our Detroit Lions. "Nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." This is God's word for God's people, and we say, amen. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and the one who loves us with a love that will not let us go. Amen. July of 1988. I remember when I first saw Die Hard. I remember the Friday evening that I went to, I believe it was the Woods Theater on the far east side of Detroit, Grosse Pointe, and saw the movie because my Uncle Jerry, at the time he and his family live in California, but Uncle Jerry was flying into Detroit for a few days to see our family. And so when I got back home from seeing the movie, I went by myself, Uncle Jerry was there in the house. And so that's one of my complete memories. So July of 1988, I don't know if any of you saw the movie back when it first released in 1988. If you know, a little bit of trivia, the first movie posters for Die Hard did not include Bruce Willis's face because they were concerned that that would actually turn people away from the movie because everybody knew Bruce Willis from Moonlighting, and he was playing such a different character. He had done a couple of movies since Moonlighting, and they had not been super successful, that there was a little hesitation about having Bruce Willis as the lead, or at least on the poster, if that would impact people's participating in the movie. The movie cost $28 million, and it made $142 million. The biggest question is this, and I need a show of hands, is Die Hard a Christmas movie? Yes? Okay, good. So I am talking to my people this morning. Amen to that. It checks off the list. If you go down the list of what makes a Christmas movie, minus that it's never been on the Hallmark Channel, it fits every other category. It takes place on Christmas Eve. There is some unresolved relationship issue that begins, that's resolved. There's some kind of a bad thing happening. Think about It's a Wonderful Life, Mr. Potter, as well, happening in George Bailey's life. There is resolution. There is a media person who's sort of acting inappropriately or not helping the story, kind of trying to get his own publicity. That happens in White Christmas. It happens in Die Hard as well. It actually has Christmas music. It has more Christmas music than White Christmas. I think it may have more Christmas music in it, actually, than It's a Wonderful Life, which just seems weird to say that. But it is also considered one of the best Christmas-themed action movies. I like how it's described. And that was Wikipedia, so I know it must be true. But in 2017, the movie was added to the United States Registry of Films to be preserved as the top 100 films of all time, which I'm not sure about that rating. I really liked the movie, but it also set the standard for action movies after it came out. It really did change the genre. And we'll talk about that in a little bit too. Because I think that fits into why this is a Christmas movie and why this actually has some Christmas themes in the movie as well. But Bruce Willis plays the lead, John McClane. Bonnie Bedelia plays his wife, Holly Gennaro McLean, and a number of other actors, Hans Gruber, Alan Rickman. This was his film debut. We know him best probably from the Harry Potter movies, but this was his first film. He had only done theater prior to this movie. He's an Englishman playing a German who also speaks with an American accent during part of the movie. It shows Alan Rickman's range as an actor. But we're going to watch a clip. It was hard to find a clip that didn't need a lot of editing. That's probably the biggest challenge to it being a Christmas movie, is that it's maybe not a family Christmas movie if your kids are too young. But this was this, and I appreciate Aaron Wilson helping prepare this clip. So let's watch that clip as we hang in there, buddy.
This is Sergeant Al Powell of the Los Angeles Police Department. If the person who radioed for help can hear me on this channel, acknowledge this transmission. I say again, if the person who radioed for help on this channel can hear me, acknowledge this transmission.
I read you, pal. You the guy in the car?
What's left of him. Can you identify yourself?
Not now. Maybe later. Listen fast. This is a party line. The neighbor's got itchy trigger fingers. All right, here's the deal. You got 30 or so hostages on the 30th floor.
Leader's here. His name's Hans.
We have to find him and shut him up. He's telling them everything.
Let him. I'm waiting for the FBI to arrive. Until then, he can waste as much time as he likes. But we must find the bag, Fritz. Go ahead, Bully.
Freaking arson.
We must have the detonators.
They got missiles, automatic weapons, and enough plastic explosives to orbit Arnold Schwarzenegger.
They're down to 9 now, counting the skydiver you met. These guys are mostly European, judging by their clothing labels, and... cigarettes. They're well-financed and very slick.
Well, now, how do you know that?
I've seen enough phony IDs in my time
to recognize that the ones they got must have cost a fortune. Add all that up, and what it means put you got some bad perpetrators and they're here to stay.
I hear you, partner. LA's finest are on it.
So light them if you got them.
Way ahead of you, partner.
So what do I call you?
Call me... Roy.
Well, listen up, Roy. If you think of anything else you think we need to know, don't be shy, okay? In the meantime, I want you to find a safe place to hole up and let us do our job. Understand?
They're all yours, Al.
That scene is earlier in the movie. John McClane, as many of you know, is flying from New York City. He's a New York City police officer, flying to Los Angeles for Christmas Eve. The company that his wife works for, the Nakatomi Company Corporation, has actually paid for his flight. He's got a limousine. He's never been in a limousine before. He shows that by sitting in the front seat of the limousine with the driver, Argyle, and they come here because he is kind of, to some degree, surprising his wife by coming. They are in the midst of a struggling marriage. She took this wonderful job opportunity. She and the two kids have gone to Los Angeles. He's still, as a police officer, still doing his job in New York City. It is clear in the movie that, I mean, you never see it in the movie, but it's part of the verbal backstory, that there is some conversation that they have in which I know it's an angry conversation between Holly and John, and the words that he has said to her, which may have been the last words that he said to her in New York City before they moved to Los Angeles, are words that he regrets. One of the key themes of this movie, which why it made it such a cutting-edge action movie, is that the hero is vulnerable. The hero is broken. The hero is wounded. One of the best visual examples of that in this film is John McClane's feet. He is barefoot through most of this movie. When the terrorists take over the Nakatomi building and begin to try to do their bank heist and to take the money that they want to take in this movie, he was in one of the corporate bathrooms relaxing his toes. He had been told on the flight to Los Angeles that one way to get over jet lag is to take your shoes off and rub your feet in carpeting. And so he is barefoot throughout the movie, and that actually is a key part of the story because it's a constant reminder of his vulnerability. That he is not Arnold Schwarzenegger, he's not one of these action heroes that has every answer and can overcome anything, that he has some kind of impediment. He has something that could make it difficult. And there's a part in the movie where the fact that he has bare feet is a very significant role. It's actually a scene of the amount of, one could say, the amount of long-suffering love that is within John McClane. Now, even though that John and Holly are struggling in their marriage, they love each other. It's one of those wonderful stories where a couple is willing to work through the challenges that they're facing. They're not giving up. He coming to Los Angeles is part of that. There's a question early in the movie when he gets to Los Angeles where he's going to stay. If he's going to stay at his wife and his children in the house that they now have in Los Angeles, or if he's going to stay at a police buddy of his who also now lives in Los Angeles. So there's this tension around what's going to happen. There's a scene early in the movie, too, where Holly actually puts the family picture down of the four of them on her desk. That's a key part in the movie, because later when that picture is seen by Hans Gruber, Alan Rickman's character, the chief bad guys, he realizes that John is not just this random person in the building, that he has a connection. He is somebody's husband in this movie, and so that's a significant part. But what makes this such a Christmas movie for me in the midst of the Advent journey is that this movie, in a lot of ways, is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. Now, that's the Magi, and then that's King Herod and the slaughter of the innocents in chapter 2. When King Herod kills all the boys in Bethlehem that are 2 years and younger in his effort to try to kill the Messiah. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is born into a world of brokenness, into a world of evil. C.S. Lewis, when he writes about the birth of Jesus in his books, he talks about, and again, he was shaped by both world wars. C.S. Lewis says that Jesus' birth is an invasion into enemy territory. In some ways, John McClane is an example of that invasion into enemy territory. Here, Hans Gruber has got everything figured out. He knows what he's going to do to be able to get this money and get out of that tower and get all the money they got. He's not really a terrorist. He's basically they're more robbers at this point, acting like terrorists. But into that story comes the one thing they're not anticipating. Into that story comes this New York City police officer who happened to be there because his wife's company had invited him to be there. And what keeps John McClane in that building, and he could escape that building many different times. In fact, that's also part of the movie that you wonder about. Given everything, he stays. He never leaves the building. And it's the power of love. It's the power of love doing the right thing. It's the power of love in the midst of our lives as vulnerable and broken people. It's those good decisions and hard decisions we make, even when there may be a cost to it, that we make because we love the people around us. We want them to be safe. And so carrying that imagery of Matthew chapter 2, Jesus Christ was born into this kind of world. In this movie, we are faced with, now granted, on a very grand Hollywood-style scheme, we are dealing with what motivates us to make the right choices. What motivates us to choose love, even when it would be so easy to flee, to run away, to get out of the story. The part of this movie involves Sergeant Al Powell, who we saw in that clip. And Sergeant Powell has his backstory. He is another broken person as well. Part of the interesting thing about the characters in this movie, you can almost line up between those who know they're broken and work in the midst of their brokenness and those who don't know they're broken. And what happens when you don't know what you need? You don't know that you're vulnerable. But Sergeant Powell, who quickly becomes a friend, and actually one of the most key moments, love-filled moments at the end of the movie, is actually when John and Sergeant Powell meet for the first time. They build it up as this big reunion between John and Holly. But actually, it's John and Al Powell. It's like almost that significant connecting moment in the end of the movie. It's really cool how they do that. But he is dealing with his own brokenness. He had been on the streets as an officer, but he had, in one altercation that he relays to Bruce Willis's character, had shot an unarmed teenager who had a toy gun. He thought in the darkness of the night that that was a real weapon. And after that, he said he could never fire his gun again. That's why he was actually more on a desk job as he begins this movie than actually being on the streets as an officer. And it's this moment of confession in the story as they confess their dependency. They confess their brokenness to one another, but also they draw encouragement because in the midst of that brokenness, they will still rise to the occasion. They will still rise and be able to do the good thing they need to do, even if it's hard, even if it has a cost, even if it may mean that they have to sacrifice. And one of the famous lines in the movie, second famous line, I'm not going to say the most famous line, but the second line is Hans Gruber telling the other guys to shoot the glass. Shoot the glass. That is one of the key scenes in this movie because he knows at that point that Bruce Willis is barefoot and that if they shoot the glass and break the glass out of the cubicles in this office on this floor, he's going to have to run across the glass, injuring himself in order to get to freedom or to continue to help the rest of the workers at the Nakatomi building, especially his wife, to safety. And John McClane chooses to run across that glass. There's a scene later where he's picking the glass out of his feet because of what he had to do to get out of harm's way at that point. And what you do, what is the pain, what is the sacrifice that you would do for those that you love? How far would you go to care for them? To me, in a strange way, that is very much another Jesus image of the cross, the extent of the power of sacrifice. What does it mean when we love someone? How far will we go to encourage them, to support them, to be there for them, to not leave them, to not flee? And in this movie, that undercurrent of love continues through all that happens in the story. Now, there's a lot of explosions. There's a lot of language as well. But you can't get away from the presence of love from the very start of this movie to the very conclusion of the movie. There's a scene in the movie about halfway through where they are trying to get John McClane and they're unsuccessful, and the blonde terrorist, Carl, who's actually a ballet dancer, too, very famous ballet, he comes down out of the elevator, and he's got his gun, and he goes over to his counter where there's all this like glass, and he just starts beating on this glass, just destroying the counter and everything on top of that glass. Holly sees him, and she smiles, and she says to her coworker, she says, "Only one man I know can make somebody that frustrated. He's still alive." She knows then that her husband is still alive in that moment when she sees him, when she sees Carl breaking all that glass. It became a sign for her that he had not left them. He was still alive, but also he hadn't left the building. He was still for them. Jesus never leaves the building. That's part of being born into Bethlehem. That's part of God choosing, which I still think is the most amazing thing about Christmas, about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God chooses to be born into this world of brokenness, to be this vulnerable infant, that God chooses to be here in the midst of all that we struggle with, the stuff that goes right, and then all the other things that go wrong. The dreams we have that get dashed, the relationships that fracture, the frustrating moments when we fail ourselves, we fail those around us, or we fail God. But Jesus chooses to be born into this existence. God makes the choice in Jesus to say that this is where God would choose to make God's home. There is no place else that God would rather be than in the midst of our own life experiences. Now, we may not, hopefully our lives are not like the Nakatomi Tower. We're not experiencing what feels like a bunch of terrorists trying to take over our lives. But we know the press of the world around us. We know the anxiety. We know the questions. We know the uncertainty that are a part of our experience. And those times when it feels like that the evil has overcome, that the evil's just too powerful, that the stress seems too great, the anxiety seems too much, the unanswered question seems like it's too big of a question. We know what it feels like to feel like we're a hostage, to feel like we're alone. And in Die Hard, it highlights that vulnerability is not weakness. Vulnerability is simply being a human being. Interdependency is not a weakness. We need each other. The co-workers at Nakatomi are supporting each other. You've got L. Powell being a support to John McClane, and how they're able to work together. There's a recognition of real humanity, of how God works in the midst of people exactly like us. And that's good. Because what happens is that's how love works in our lives. That's how this amazing story of Jesus being born into the world is experienced by ourselves and the people around us. It's because the world then sees this love of Jesus, this love that believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, this love that never ends. They see glimpses of it in us, in how we treat each other, how we care for our family, our friends, the way in which, as a church community, we respond to the Methodist Children's Home Society, to the Rochester Area Neighborhood House through the Christmas Food Basket Program, we see that in our vulnerability, it's our humanity. And because we're vulnerable, we know that we need help from God, but we also know that we need that help from each other. That we can't do this by ourselves. We can't do this alone. And as much as John McClane is seen as a lone hero in this movie, he is never, ever alone. He's always trying to work with Al from a distance and then working then with those that are still in the building, caring for the hostages. It's a reminder, I think. Maybe it's just a stretch because I really like the movie. But I think it's a reminder of the power of being a community such as a church in 2019. It's the way in which we can encourage each other to do the good that we know needs to happen around us. Maybe to be that good in situations where we are in the midst of unbrokenness, but to encourage it in our children, in our spouses, in our family, in our neighborhood, in the world around us. And in the end, in the movie, there is justice, there is peace, there is cost to this justice. The terrorists lose. John McClane is successful, not only in saving the hostages, but there seems to be a reconciliation, a new beginning in his marriage with Holly. They're both ready to take that step and to work on their relationship. But there's that hope of what love does, how love carries us. It inspires us. It encourages us. Love doesn't let go. And when we live it, the possibilities in our relationships, the possibility in our community to be healthy, to be holier, is incredible. Lives are transformed, everyday lives. The people around us experience that love in a new and a profound way. And so I don't know if on Christmas Eve, after the Christmas Eve worship services, you'll pop this in the VCR. How's that for a good 1980s reference, right? Thank you. Thank you very much. But I hope that if you do watch this movie again, that you'll think about how love carries this story. That behind all the action, behind all the plots, and it's an entertaining movie, it keeps your attention, that the undergirding it is, what does it mean to love and to take that love seriously as God loves us, as seriously as God takes that vow with us to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. God makes that same vow to us. And that love that underlines the story of Die Hard is a love that God lives out in us and through us and for us each and every day. So yippee-ki-yay, Merry Christmas. May we celebrate the good news of God's love. Will you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, we thank you that indeed you have given us opportunities to see your grace in unusual ways, in the midst of stories that may not be stories about you, and yet you still shine through. You still reveal your love and your grace. So we're grateful for your power to be present in our lives, your power to never give up on us, and your power to remain with us in the midst of any and every circumstance. There is nothing too great. There's nothing too powerful for you, but instead your love overcomes. Your love sustains. Your love gives us life now and life always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.